As we have come in our worship and as we rest at the throne of Christ, and the throne of the mercy of our God in heaven, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 12 to the end of this letter, verses 12 through 28. Let us pray as we come and hear His word read. Father, we rejoice to come to You through the Son, to come out of our ruin, to come out of our sin, to come out of our darkness, Lord, into His and Your marvelous light. To come into the glad and willing bondage of You, our God. Lord, to come out of our sin into Your righteousness. Lord, out of our ruin into Your wealth of blessing. Thank You for Your mercies. Lord, who are we that we should know even the least of these mercies? And yet, Lord, these are but the earnest, but the beginning of Your mercies. Lord, the indwelling of Your Spirit is just but a first fruit of that full measure of our delight and fullness in You. O God, as we desire to grow, as we desire to be conformed to Him who has loved us and given Himself for us, as we desire to glorify You on earth, Lord, to magnify Your gospel in our life together, will You use Your word and spirit to conform us and sanctify us and produce what You desire in us. Make us a people prepared for the Lord. Lord, grant that we would live as we ought to here until You come in Your glory. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your perfect word. Oh, Father, I pray that You will help me to speak forth out of my own imperfection of that beauty which is in Your truth, and that You would help Your people, Lord, with all that is imperfect in us, to hear and to respond. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your patience and Your long suffering. Thank You for Your care. Oh God, will You help us? Will You be merciful to us? Will You instruct and teach us? In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12, He comes to the conclusion of His counsel and instruction to the saints at Thessalonica. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We come to this concluding section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And he continues really in the whole context of a life that is pleasing to the Lord. We request and exhort you, chapter 4, verse 1, in the Lord Jesus, that as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you may excel still more. This is the context of these instructions now that follow. He has given to us instruction as how we ought to live in this world as worldly saints. He's given us comfort and instruction with regard to the coming of Christ. And now he focuses on our life together, on the community of the saints, on our particular life together. And that's really the way that he closes out this letter. Our social relations, the community of the local church, living and worshiping together. And I want to focus this morning on verses 12 through 15. 12 through 15, the responsibilities that we have toward those who lead us and the responsibilities that we have toward one another in the church. It's very concise. As I said before, this is an early letter. Maybe one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. Galatians might be the earliest. But this was written early in his ministry, and in the course of his ministry, he had the opportunity to even expand his instruction. I would encourage you, even as we would maybe just dip into these things in 12 and 15, to attend Tim's classes as he goes through Romans chapter 12, because there is in the Sunday school, because really the very things that he just speaks about just in a very limited sense, he opens up in fuller measure in Romans chapter 12. But I want us to look at this text, 12 through 15. It's very easily divisible. And so it's very easily preachable this way, because it's divided by the way he introduces his exhortations. Notice verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, and then we have the exhortation, and then verse 14, and we urge you, brethren, and then comes the exhortations. And so I'm going to break out our social obligations and our responsibilities around those exhortations. First of all, our responsibility toward the leadership in the church. Our responsibilities toward the leadership in the church. Paul's about to close this letter, and he has spoken about living in the world, living in the anticipation of Christ, and now really, as he is to leave his exhortations, he's concerned about our life together. Really, he has saved what he probably considers the greatest for the last, our life together. And now I want us to look at this, our responsibility toward the leadership. And I'm going to approach it this way. There is a to whom is this responsibility owed? To whom? And then the next question is, what is that responsibility? And then the last question is, why? This responsibility. To whom is this responsibility owed? What is this responsibility? And why is this responsibility to be given? And so let me go with the to whom, the what, and the why, and that will be the simple. To whom does this responsibility that I'm going to set out, I'm going to hold the responsibility in abeyance, but maybe we can see it. I'll tell it to you and I'll open it up a little bit. It says you appreciate and you esteem them. Well, to whom do I owe appreciation and esteem? I'm going to begin with the to whom, and we'll open up the appreciation and the esteem a little bit later. To whom are the saints to exercise this commanded responsibility? I want you to notice as he goes in here, the responsibility is not owed to those who have some particular status. They're not described by title. They're not described by office. They're not described by educational degree. They're not described by seminary experience. They're not described by anything in those kinds of terms. The responsibility is owed to those who are characterized by function and service. This is how they're described. This is to whom this responsibility of appreciation and esteem is owed. It is owed to those who are characterized by really what he says in verse 13, their work. What is the characteristic of faithful leadership? I really think that he sets it out here in verse 12. Leaders are not those who have a degree. They're not those who have gone to seminary. They're not those who may be marked by some kind of status. They're not those who are marked by glibness, personality, business skills, or anything like that, organizational abilities. Faithful leaders are those who Paul is concerned, apostolically, are concerned by those who are characterized by a certain kind of work and service to the church. The first characteristic, and when we see it here, he says that you appreciate, and then he describes them, those who diligently labor among you, those who have the charge over you in the Lord, those who give you instruction. And he sets that out. These are the ones you're to recognize and esteem. He begins, first of all, with this. Who are you going to recognize and esteem? Hard workers. Faithful leaders are to be hard workers. The word here, and it's used in this epistle, it's used almost every single time by Paul when he refers to ministerial labor, is this word of a toil and a labor that is to the point of exhaustion. It speaks of sweat and struggle and absolute tiredness. It is a word that was originally used for manual labor, but it was taken up by the Apostle Paul in terms of ministerial labors. Paul himself already set the example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor, our toil, our struggle, our straining, our sweating to the point of weariness and exhaustion, our labor and our hardship." He put them both together, "how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you." Faithful leadership, faithful leaders they're not loiterers, they're not lazy. They're hard workers, they're laborers on behalf of the church. In 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Probably, and he's talking about paying them. But he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. That work hard is the same word. Those who labor to the point of exhaustion and weariness in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's the same word. Faithful leaders are those who are like Paul, who are spending themselves and being spent for the church. Leadership is not, as many think, a Sunday-only occupation. I know many think pastors golf the rest of the time. I can't stand golf. I know some of you think it's a sport. Leadership is not that. Faithful leadership is an ongoing, constant labor. And whether it's studying, whether it's preparing clear, pointed, understandable, digestible sermons, visiting the sick, counseling the needy, instructing for marriage, or baptism, counseling with regard to salvation, interceding on behalf of the flock of God, overseeing and ruling, leadership demands a sacrifice of self-denying labor. And Paul says, listen, he's going to get to the responsibility, but he says, where there are those hard-working, self-denying, laboring, struggling, sweating to the point of exhaustion workers, and you recognize them and you esteem them. And in a sense that there is a word there to the leadership. But the idea is to recognize such ones, hard workers. But notice the next description of faithful leadership. He says, those who have the charge over you in the Lord. They are the presiders. They're the ones who stand before others. They are the ones who have the charge over you. He says, recognize them. Notice that he doesn't say those who lord it over you. That's not the calling. The calling is not to lord it over. In fact, this very word that speaks of having a charge or a responsibility is a word that's very closely connected with the charge that a father has in his own household. In fact, it's used that way in 1 Timothy 3, 4, 5, and 12. It speaks of the charge that a father has over his family to protect them, to guide them, to care for them. It has authority in it, but not an authority that abuses, not an authority that just kind of uses and exists for its own self, but it is an authority, a presiding kind of rule that is for the purpose of caring for the flock of God. That's the kind of authority. Look for those, respect those, esteem those who protect, guide, not dominate, but shepherd and care for you. And this is carried out in the Lord, consistent with the character of Christ, consistent with the will of Christ, consistent with the commission and calling of Christ. These are the ones whom you are to recognize and esteem, those who have a caring oversight. That's really the idea behind that, a charge that cares. And notice Notice thirdly the characteristic of what Paul would consider a faithful leadership. He says, those who, in my Bible says, give you instruction. That's a lousy translation of the word. It's because instruction's this, that's teaching you, that's instructing you, that's kind of telling you points of truth. That's not the word that he uses here. He uses the word admonishment. And you know what? In the New Testament context, that's a tough word. It's a hard word. The word admonishment generally is a word of warning. The word admonishment is generally a word of reproof and correction. The word admonishment assumes blame. That's generally what the word admonish means. That's the context of the word admonishment. It includes the idea of correction, reproof, discipline that is designed to change behavior. Let me say it this way. Admonishment is a finger-pointing word. It is a finger-pointing word that says, don't do that, do this. Change. It doesn't mean being mean. It doesn't mean being harsh. Admonishment, the admonishment that's spoken of here is a word that is designed to change behavior. It's designed to correct behavior. It's designed to address conduct and say and challenge conduct, not to provoke to bitterness or anything like that or anger, but it is designed to change. And that's the kind of ministry that faithful leaders are to be about. Personal application and correction. Not telling you what you want to hear, but telling you what you must hear and what you need to hear. And do you understand, I hope you understand, that in this modern culture, a finger-pointing ministry, in a certain sense, is an anathema to the modern church. But it was not an anathema to the apostle. It was integral to what faithful leadership is all about. And so in a certain sense, we understand that it involves doctrinal, ethical, practical guardianship and direction. And so that is what he says. These are the ones you're to esteem. It's not easy to appreciate. It's not easy to esteem. It's wonderful if someone's going to be working hard in your midst. It's wonderful if somebody exercises what appears to be a benevolent and caring shepherding ministry. But I don't like it, and it's hard for me to appreciate somebody who may stick his finger in my life or in something that I'm doing through the Word of God. And it is hard to appreciate and hard to esteem someone that may tell me things that I don't want to hear. But that's the very nature and that's a character of it. And Paul said it's to these hard workers, it's to those caring overseers, it's to those correcting pointers. Those are the ones to whom you have this particular responsibility. Now there's none who carries this out perfectly. I hope you know that. But will you notice that the very idea of this leadership is one who is involved and integrated with the people. Labor among you. Charge over you. Give instruction to you. There is an involvement. There is a commitment to the body. He says, recognize them and esteem them. In fact, now I come to that second responsibility. So how are you to regard faithful leaders? What are you to do with regard to faithful leadership? Appreciate them is what my Bible says. Oh, what a self-serving sermon. Esteem them very highly in love. And let me just point the finger at you. If you don't do that, you're in sin. If you don't do that, you're out of the will of God. And beloved, it isn't self-serving. The apostle understands under the inspiration of God that is to your spiritual benefit that you love and esteem and appreciate those whom God has called over you to labor among you, to speak to your souls and your conditions, and to care for you. It is for your benefit. It is for your strength. It is for your progress, your sanctification, your preparation for the last day when He comes. It isn't self-serving. Appreciation and affection. Recognition and regard. Recognize them. Respect them. The whole idea, I think that very first word that appreciate really is just recognize them. Give them a proper recognition of the place which they hold and the calling which they have. Don't despise them in that place. Don't despise them for that function, but rather appreciate it. And I think a part of that proper recognition is what he says in Hebrews 13:17. Obey them and submit to them who, as those who have oversight over your souls, who must give an account for you. It's implied. But notice, he also says, esteem them very highly in love. You are to think of leaders in the highest possible way that you can. Now, this is kind of one of those things you say, what in the world is he preaching this for? I'm bound by the scriptures. That's really it. I've done this. I've preached this before, probably about 10 years ago. And I presented myself as Bill Smith or something. I said, Rick wasn't able to come here, but Bill is here. And Bill is going to tell you something that Rick just doesn't have the nerve to say to you. Okay. But I've got to have the nerve to say it to you. And you've got to take it to heart. And you better take it to heart. And it's not that I need your love. It's not that I'm laboring that you will love me. That's not the reason for Tim's labors. That's not the reason for Richard's labors, is that you will love us. This is what God says you owe. This is your responsibility. And it says, esteem them very highly in love. And it's amazing. The word very highly is a Pauline triple intensive. Triple intensive. He takes a word, first of all, a word that means beyond measure. And then he adds a little preposition to it that says out of beyond all measure. And then he adds another word to it that is super out of beyond all measure. He takes and he pens a word and he says, yeah, I esteem it's fine. He says, no, super out of beyond all measure you are to regard them. That's what he says. And it's not just, well, I'm going to salute him. I'm just going to salute the uniform, salute the office. He says, in love. There is to be an affectionate, and it's agape, by the way. I mean, a true, deep affection, not a bare respect, a cold esteem, not a cold connection, just a formal relationship with those who have leadership over you, but a real love, not just some kind of polite detachment, but a real bonding, a real affection, a real regard of the highest kind for those who labor among you, have the charge over you, and who give you admonition. Beloved, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy in the course of ministry for us to maybe take one another for granted and take leadership for granted. It's easy for kind of a cold complacency and just familiarity just to kind of just fall into the midst of a body. When somebody comes and new preaches, what a wonderful thing. I've heard those illustrations and those mannerisms, and I've seen them time and time again. And there's a sense in which maybe we fall into those patterns, and it's natural. But he says, listen, there is to be something just supernatural about the regard that you have for those who are in leadership in the church. It's easy in the course of ministry, I know, having been in the ministry at least 17 years, for unintended offense to occur by us. It's easy for unspoken expectations to be unmet by us. And there can just settle into the congregation a subtle disaffection, a discontent, a coldness of thought. Paul says, don't let it happen. Don't let your affections wane. Don't be prejudiced against them. And, you know, sometimes it comes about because of what we are. We're weak. We're frail. We're not perfect. But oftentimes it just comes out of the corruption of our own hearts. It just comes out of the corruption of our own hearts that we are not inclined to love even those whom God has put over us. John Angel James wrote, he says that a minister should no more be in doubt of the loyalty and love of his people than of his own wife and children. Now let me say this, I'm not in doubt about your love, neither is Tim and Richard. We're not in doubt about your love. So I am not chiding you. I'm just challenging you, and I'm also acknowledging that we do know your love and affection and esteem Beloved, I'm just simply setting out the Word of God. Now, why? Why should you esteem us? Because we're so handsome? Because we're so gregarious? Because maybe we're so godly? He says, do this, notice, esteem them because of their work. Because of the work. It's not the character of the man. It's the character of the work. It's what we are doing. It's on account of the work that we do that you are to have an esteem and a regard. It's that work of laboring in your midst. It's that work of service. It's that work of oversight. It's that work of instruction. It's not who we are, but what we have been called to do by the grace and mercy of God for which you are to esteem us. This work, this glorious, noble, blessed, eternal God, anointed God, appointed God, blessed work, which is the work of the sanctification of your souls and the salvation of your souls, the oversight of your souls, this commitment that God has given to us is, in Bunyan's word, is great hearts in a measure to have the carriage of your souls from out of the womb of mercy into the glorious palace of glory. That's what we're desired. Our work is to carry you. Our work is to instruct you. Our work is to encourage you, to challenge you, and to bring you along, and to bring all the truth to bear, and all our ministry to bear, all our praying to bear, everything that we can to bear. It's the work. It's that great work of building up the church. And the salvation of souls. This is the great work. This is the greatest work in the world. There is no greater work. Men do good work in this world, but none does a greater work than those who have the oversight, the charge of your souls. It's the highest and it's the best calling that there is. The angels are jealous of what me, this little lump of flesh, is able to do. It's the most necessary. Calvin said it this way. He says, not even the light and heat of the sun, not even is meat and drink so necessary for your support and the cherishing of your present life as the pastoral office is for the preservation of the church on earth. It's supernatural work. It's work that is not done in the strength of the flesh and cannot be done in the strength of the flesh. The opposition is supernatural and therefore requires nothing less than the supernatural enablement of God. It is an impossible work, but it is the great work. It is an eternal work. A doctor cannot give you a diagnosis as clear and as helpful as a leader, a faithful leader, can. A lawyer cannot advise you as well as a faithful leader can. A financial planner cannot prepare you as well as a faithful leader can for the glory to come. What do you think of the work? That's really the issue. What do you think of the work? Do you despise this work? Do you love this work? Are you indifferent to this work? Are you just in a certain sense fed up with this work? Tired of this work? Weary of this work? Do you shrink from it? Do you just kind of come to this work with some kind of sense of, oh, I've got to drag myself under this ministry? You cannot regard a faithful leader too highly because there's no one entrusted with the work that he has. Men, women, children, listen, I am, Tim is, Richard, you lump us all together with all of that we are, and we come to a big zero. We are absolutely nothing in ourselves, absolutely nothing, but frail earthen vessels. We are weak, we have no glory in and of ourselves, but we carry a treasure that God has given to us. We carry it, and it's the treasure of the gospel and His grace and His word of God. And here's the point, you are the intended beneficiaries of that work. We don't labor to gain your love, we labor because Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. And really, we might say the regard you have for your leaders is not just simply the regard you have for the work, but also for the one who appointed them to it. Jonathan Edwards declared, and I think it was at an ordination sermon. He says, "A good minister that has the presence of God with him in his work is the very greatest blessing that God ever bestows on a people, next to himself." Would you agree with Edwards? That's the greatest blessing that God gives to a church, he says, is a minister that has the presence of God with him. Now, how can this appreciation and esteem be manifested? Okay, that's fine. Okay, you told me my responsibilities. You want me to love you and esteem you. Okay, well, how? I'll tell you this. I'll give you two simple ones. Attendance is one. Attendance. Sunday school has been prepared by the elders to teach and instruct you. Morning worship has been prepared to instruct and teach you, and so is evening worship. We are studying, we are praying, we are sweating, we are straining, not only in terms of the outward ministries, the days, the things that take place that people don't see, but also for those things that you do see. We labor. There will be men who are laboring tonight to bring the Word of God for your benefit. If you esteem the work, you'll be here. That's just simply it. I don't know how to make it plainer. Some of you say, you know, I get enough of the work on Sunday morning. I don't understand that. I really don't. How do you esteem the work? Not only are you here, and I understand providential hindrances for some of you with regard to the evenings. Okay, I'm not. But here's the second thing. Attend and pay attention. I mean, that's really an encouragement. Some of you fall asleep in about 5 minutes and I haven't even had a chance to get boring yet. I don't understand it. Third, just acknowledgement and expression. And not necessarily do I want everybody, nor do we desire that people come up and say, "Hey, good sermon, Pastor, good sermon." That's not what we're listening for. Listen, as you have the opportunity, I'm just saying simply this. Speak well of those who are leaders and believe well of them. Believe the best. Guard and defend their character from gossip and slander. Grant them wholehearted support in the work. Esteem Christ most. I am not saying, and God forbid ever, that this ministry should ever be centered around us as men. Ever. That ever anybody should consider this church Rick's church, Tim's church, or Richard's church, or that there begins to be some kind of personality cult and following just a man. That is not the purpose. There's only one man worthy to be followed and honored and worshiped and adored, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we do not intend, we do not desire to get in the way, and sometimes maybe it happens, and then forgive us for that. But listen, it is only one man, and that's Jesus Christ, to be exalted and followed and loved. There's not to be any other man. Regard us as the best friends for your souls, called to the highest and best work for your souls. That's what I'm telling you. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 13. And I think it's connected. It's kind of interesting. I think it's connected to all that. He says, "Live in peace with one another." I think that probably in the context of Thessalonica, those leaders were probably there was a little bit of friction developing between the leaders and the led. And Paul, obviously, it goes toward a whole atmosphere of peace and harmony among the congregation of God's people. But I think in a certain sense, listen, you guys, this is more than a Rodney King kind of thing. You need to get along really well. You need to love each other. There ought to be real harmony, not superficial harmony, not just trying to be nice to one another. Being nice is not enough. Being reconciled and restored to one another is what is required. Not just simply superficial relationships and coexisting without conflict. That's not the peace that he wants. Just getting along, knowing that there's no way we like each other. That's not the peace that he wants. He wants a peace that is real and deep because relationships are restored and enjoyed between one another. That's what he's looking at. He desires that there be this outward tranquility, but an inward harmony No self-seeking, no self-promotion, no turf wars, no factions, no fighting, and as much as possible, no friction, because God's grace of love is overriding it all. That's what He wants. I hope we're at peace with one another. We're at peace with God. He's been merciful to us. He's restored us. Well, let me go into the next place. That's enough about us, or you, toward us. I want to go to you toward everybody else. And this is a new exhortation. This comes in verses 14 to 15. And now he's addressing the rank and file, but it's the rank and file with regard to your responsibilities to everybody else. And of course it applies to us. We're part of the rank and file. So it applies to pastors, applies to leadership, but it applies to us all. And it's in a certain sense what we owe to one another. And leadership isn't exempt, but I want you to notice, and I'm going to set it out. Here's the first thing. Every single one of you is called to a pastoral care for one another. Every single one of you is called to a pastoral care. Every one of you has a pastoral responsibility. This is not for the elders alone. It's clearly evident. Notice this. And we urge you, brethren, admonish. That's the same word that he used with respect to leadership, but now he's using it toward the brethren. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. All the saints are called to a pastoral responsibility. It just can't be devolved upon the eldership. Just let the leaders take care of it. That's not what he says here. We can't be indifferent, we can't be isolated, we can't be detached from one another. We are to deal with one another, and notice, even just looking at it generally, we are to deal with one another uniquely according to what each one's condition is. We're not to have a cookie-cutter approach in our ministry to one another. There are some that might be unruly, there's some that might be weak, there are some that might be faint-hearted, and the list probably is not exhaustive at all. There is a whole variety of conditions of God's people. But he's addressing himself to certain conditions, and will you notice that he gives different responses we're to have? We don't deal with each other all in the same way. The needs and the conditions of the saints are varied. And what that means is we have a responsibility to know what the needs and conditions of one another are. It means we must know one another. We must be involved with one another. We must be interested enough in one another to be able to do that, to meet the needs, to know what their particular situation and condition is, so that I will know by the grace of God how I ought to respond. There ought to be a humility and discretion that is called for here, a self-assessment of my own abilities, of how I'm able to minister to people and what I can bring to people in their conditions. There needs to be a dependency here upon God Himself. Lord, give me the insight. Give me the help. Give me the willingness. Let me step out of my little comfortable box and go into someone else's life and be able to minister to them and not just simply rest the responsibility on those who have a responsibility for all of us. This is the whole idea here. And notice, just exemplary, in a sense, this pastoral care, just going down, we're to admonish the unruly. The unruly, the word was used, ataktos, is used of someone, of a soldier who broke ranks. It's somebody who gets out of order. It's someone who is not following the discipline and the rules of the order. Disorderly, undisciplined, irresponsible. That's the whole idea here. It refers to those who become undisciplined in their faith, disobedient in their practice, those who are out of step with biblical instruction and teaching, those who become, as a result of that disobedience, disruptive to the community, to the saints, to the order, the peace, the sanctity of the community of God's people. Now, in the context of Thessalonica, it may be, looking at 2 Thessalonians, it may have been people who just stopped working because of false or improper views of the coming of Christ. They just stopped working. They became people who were living off of other people. It says they became idle, doing no work at all, and they became busybodies. So there were two problems. They weren't listening to Paul's admonition to work with their hands, and the other problem is they became busybodies in everybody else's life. life. Those were probably the unruly people that Paul might have been thinking about. But it's not limited to idleness. It's not limited to busybodies. It's referring to people who, in a certain sense, their Christian life are out of order and it's disruptive. Now, he says to us, we are to admonish them. We are to challenge them. We are to confront them. We are to challenge them to change. They must be warned and they must be counseled. That's what we're to do. Listen, we're not called to be policemen. We're called to be pastors, as it were, to one another. And so we come in humility. We come with firmness. But we come and we challenge. And sometimes when lives are out of order, where lives are disobedient and undisciplined, unruly in a sense, and this is the responsibility for you. For you. Yes, I have it, but so do you. Our responsibility is not to go talk about unruly people. That guy's really unruly. It's fun to talk about unruly people. It's very hard, isn't it, by God's grace, to go to unruly people. That's what we have to do. Additionally, notice, we're to encourage the faint-hearted, literally the small-souled ones. Small-souled. Little tiny souls, shriveled souls in a certain sense. Those who tend to be easily distressed. Those who tend to be constantly worried. Those are the small-souled ones. The ones who are discouraged and disappointed, oftentimes by the trials and conflicts that begin to come upon them, that they kind of fall into a deep despair. Those who maybe tend to be long, excessively sorrowing about losses. Or maybe those who are just marked by this lack of courage and this fearfulness about the future. Those are those small-souled ones. And he says, now you don't go to them and admonish them. Get out of your rut. You don't kind of just give them a swift kick. No, you give them encouragement. You give them comfort. You come not to chide them nor to challenge them, but you seek to encourage them. You give them balm. And in a certain sense, this is what Paul was doing. It appears with the Thessalonians. There were some of them who were grieving, in a sense, as those who had no hope. And so what does he do? He informs them of the hope. He brings the truth to them. He takes the small soul and he puts the large word into their hearts. And that's what we need to do. It comes to through the truth opened up and the believer's prospects made more clear. Notice he also speaks about the weak, helping the weak. And it's difficult to know when he speaks about weakness here. And if you read the commentaries, everybody's got a view on it and everybody seems to support it well. You can be weak because you're sick. You can be weak because you're morally and spiritually weak. Or you can be weak in terms of your status and your position in society or your powerlessness. The weakness is just kind of a broad term. And he really leaves it vague in a sense. But he says, listen, when you come and you see weak people, you don't just walk over them. There's a natural tendency, a sinful tendency of our hearts to hate weakness. We don't like weakness. We tend to take advantage of weakness. And he says, don't do that with the weak. He says, in fact, he uses a very gripping word that's help. It's literally the word hold them, cleave to them. Put an arm under them and around them and lift them up and hold fast to them. Impart strength, impart support to them. That's what he says. Give them what they need in the face of their weakness. That's the whole idea. A practical assistance. Some need confrontation. Some need consolation. But some of us need just a grip. Just an arm. Just a hand. Something that will help us through whatever we're going through. This is what he says. Come this way. Now, secondly, that's the first thing, that we're to be marked by a pastoral. We're called to a pastoral care. A pastoral care. Secondly, this. We're called to a patient concern. A patient concern. I put this out. I separate this out at the end of verse 14 because it seems to me that this really is the capstone to all that he said to those beginning things. Be patient with all men. This is what is needed to do this. This is what is needed to deal with what John Stott calls the church's problem children. if they're unruly, if they're weak, if they're faint-hearted. Again, you know, this. What does it take to minister to people in need? Patience. And behind patience is love and faith, but it takes patience. It takes long suffering. It takes sticking to it. We want people in their weakness. We want people in their unruliness. We want people in their faint-heartedness. We want them to take our counsel, respond to our counsel, rise up immediately and walk, leaping and praising and thanking God. I don't know how many of you have ever found that experience. I have found it not very often. I have found that I have counseled, comforted, sought to hold, and it just isn't coming how I want it to, as fast as I want it to. Beloved, throw it out the window, your time frame and your ideas about that. You be committed to a patient ministry with one another. Don't get exasperated. Don't get irritated. Don't get frustrated by the slowness of God's people to receive the help, the ministry, the comfort, the counsel, the challenges that you give. Beloved, as I think of my own ministry in terms of a pastor, he says, rebuke, teach, instruct with great patience. And I will tell you, I'm an impatient man. I know that that is one of my, in a sense, besetting sins. I am impatient naturally with things. I'm impatient with me. I'm impatient with the ministry. I'm impatient with responses. But beloved, that is not the way I can be. I have to learn patience. I've got to just, again, be willing to give some slack, some tolerance, to be willing to keep working and keep pressing because I love those to whom I'm ministering. Christ, isn't He patient with us? Beloved, who's arrived? Who hasn't offended? Who hasn't disappointed? Who hasn't been slow on the uptake? Who? Do I see any hands? I hope not. You prideful one. But beloved, every one of us has needed and rested on the patience of God. Every one of us has been the beneficiaries of patient ministry. And that ought to mark us. We must be marked by a willingness to profit one another no matter how long it takes and no matter how much of us it requires. And finally, I hope that's clear. Finally, a pressing commitment. A pastoral care, a patient concern, and a pressing commitment. Here's our commitment. Notice, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek. That word is strive. That word is translated in other parts of the scripture, persecute. Run it down with all you've got. It's not the NIV's inane translation. Try to be kind. Try to be kind? That's not what it is. It is strive, persecute, run down, make it your aim, your goal, your pressing commitment to do men good no matter what men do to you. The concern to do men good overrides all and whatever they ever do to me. In terms of getting payback, revenge, whatever it is, that's out of the window. My concern is not for payback. My concern is to give men the better return. For believers, there's a far better exchange rate. You give me evil, I give you blessing. You give me cursing, I give you blessing. You give me wrongs, I will give you my efforts. That's what is to mark us. It was said of old Thomas Cranmer, who held his ministry under the incredibly capricious reign of Henry VIII, that it said if you wanted to get a favor from Thomas Cranmer, do him ill. Now that wasn't the only time that he did people good. But basically that was the reputation. That you did bad to this man, all you'd ever get out of that man was good. It's like the rock in the wilderness. Strike it, and what comes out? Water. Refreshing. Strength. Life. Beloved, that is the way we are to be. We are not to be reactors. We are not to be responders. We're not to be simply doing slight with slight, sneer with sneer, frown with frown, rebuke with rebuke. Basically, it's out of the picture. We have been called to inherit a blessing, and so it ought to be a blessing that comes out of us. We desire, we design, we pursue, we seek after that which is good. And notice this. He doesn't give us any reasons. He doesn't give us any motivations. He'll do that in Romans chapter 12. But he just simply says, this is to be the practice. Listen, you are to just to pour out yourself in ministry to one another. You are to be committed to pouring out yourself unceasingly and patiently. And you ought to be committed that no matter what men do to you and however they respond to you, that the only thing that is going to come out of your life is a persistent commitment that men will have good from you. Positive, practical, beneficial, good, help, profit, benefit from you. Beloved, that is what the church is to be about. The church is not to be gnarly. The church is not to be reactive. The church is not to be vengeful. The church is simply to be the place, in a sense, the rock of blessing, which rests on the blessing. We are to set our souls, you see, on doing men good. We are to live lives calculated to bless and benefit men. And notice he says that. He says that for one another, that is, within our own community of a common commitment and faith to Christ. But he says also for all men. Nobody ought ever to receive anything but good from God's people. In fact, Peter says, 1 Peter 3, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You remember Christ. I mean, all of this is just from the words of Christ. What do you do more than others, Jesus says? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do you do more than others? What credit is to you if you love sinners? What credit? Because if you love those who love you, sinners love sinners, thieves love thieves. You just have a kind of a common ethic. He says, where is the Christian ethic that rises above what men give to me and is basically governed that I will act as my Father in heaven who gives good to men who are wicked and unrighteous? He pours out the rain and the sun even as he's doing it today. Beloved, the rain and the sun ought to come from the children of God. God upon the sons of men. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. All of these, this is our responsibility. It doesn't need really much elaboration or illustration, I don't think. All these commands, though, with regard to being involved in one another's life and knowing how we ought to respond to one another's life, this command to just be forbearing and bearing and long-suffering with one another as we seek to grow in Christ, this ability just simply not to be reactive, to be vengeful, this resistance to reflex of this ability to turn the cheek, but rather than just simply do that, but to give ourselves to do good, that requires nothing less than the grace of God. It requires us to love as we ought to love. It just confronts our own self-centeredness and selfishness. This is what he says. This is what you are to be about in light of the coming day. This is what ought to characterize the community of God's people, and may it characterize us by his grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we desire to be such a people. Lord, what a glorious and wonderful calling it is. Lord, to be a people who are concerned about one another. A people who are able to admonish and encourage and comfort and strengthen and uphold one another. A people who are bearing long with one another. A people who understand your patience, your kindness to us over our lives. A people, Lord God, who are determined that any kind of return of evil for evil, any kind of giving men what they give to us is out of the question because we are committed simply to giving men good and, Lord, striving after it. Oh God, will you grant that this would be what would mark us? Grant that grace to us, Lord. We sense even our own inhibitions to be involved, our own inhibitions to be committed for the long haul to one another's care and profit and sanctification and growth. Lord, we sense even how we are inclined to be just simply reactive, fleshly people. That, Lord, we keep a record of wrongs. That oftentimes we respond the way we're responded to. Oh, Father, will you pour out your grace, enlarge our own hearts. Enable us to be like your Son, even when he was being reviled and spit upon, reviled not again, but kept committing himself to you. And then, Lord, committed himself to the obedience of death on the cross, that he might do us good. God, we have known your goodness. God, we anticipate your great fullness of goodness upon us in that day when Christ comes. And so help us to be constrained by these things, that, Father, what will come out of us will be blessing and not cursing, good and not evil, no matter what we find falling upon our own heads. And Lord, give grace. I thank you for the grace that you've given to this body, for the appreciation and the esteem which we have known as leaders. Lord, may you keep forever in our hearts as leaders and in the hearts of your people a mutual affection and regard and esteem of one another. Lord, will you preserve between us forever a bond of peace and gladness and joy. And Lord God, will you use us together that we might grow and be a community that would bring glory to you, a light on a hill, salt that has not lost its savor, that Lord God, we may be those who bring glory to you. Help us. Lord, we seek these things. We know our weakness, but we know your mercy and your grace. We know your willingness and strength. And so will you bless us. In the name of him who has purchased every one of the things for which we plead by his blood, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.